I ran a 5K once. But yeah, all right. A half marathon, that's even more. But you couldn't walk for a month? Yeah, I didn't train ahead of time. So you can imagine how the 5K turned out for me. We're both fools, right? We're both foolish. I finished, but it was all I could do not to throw up after I finished because I was so exhausted. Obviously, the biggest challenge of finishing these long races is endurance. It's really fighting through the pain, not giving up or giving in, but pushing on to the end. So why do people do that? How do you do that? How do you push on when it gets so hard in the latter part of a race like that? I think one of the strongest motivations is the prize. It is the prize that awaits the winner. And winning the race, hoisting that trophy in triumph, hearing the roar of the crowd in appreciation of your good race as you cross the finish line. And the bigger the trophy, the larger the crowd, the greater the motivation to keep running and finish strong. We have a number of times in the scriptures where the Christian life is compared to a race, don't we? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the writer to the Hebrew Christians in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And so really, once we believe in Christ, we admit and repent of our sins, ask for His forgiveness, we trust in His death and resurrection on our behalf and become a child of His, we are set on a course of growing in godliness. And if you're familiar with Hebrews 12, it commands us to cast aside every sin and every encumbrance and run with endurance the race that is set before us. But of course, we find that this race isn't easy, that it's filled with many challenges and obstacles, whether it's sin that is hard to overcome, whether it's just the challenge of daily prayer and study in God's Word, or suffering and persecution that assaults us as believers. So how do we stay the course as believers? How can we fight through the pain and not give up or drop out of the race of the Christian faith? Peter knows that one of the major motivation for this is the same as that of a physical race. It is the trophy and the praise at the end of the race. And so as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that Peter is at the very beginning of this letter addressing suffering and the struggle of the race. He's highlighting the prize. And really we'll see here in verse 4, and 5, he's going to highlight the quality of that prize and the security of that prize. And even as we'll move eventually to verse 7, he's going to then look at the praise and the glory that we will receive with Christ on the day that we return with Christ to set up His kingdom on earth. And so what we're going to do today is look at these qualities that Peter mentions about our inheritance, and then we want to take the opportunity to look at what our inheritance is, and we'll start that this week and see if we can finish it by next week. But we're going to look at five glorious parts of the prize for which we are running the race of faith, for which God has told us await us on the other side. Number one, we're going to look at the immediacy of being in the presence of the Lord. If we were to die today as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and we know any of us could die today, in a host of different ways, the Bible's clear that we will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's number one. One of the first things about our prize is we will immediately enter into the perfect and glorious presence of the Lord. Number two is our glorification, and this will happen for all church-age saints at the rapture. And we'll talk about what the rapture is. We've mentioned it recently, but we'll talk again about it. At the rapture, we'll be given glorified bodies. And we'll all be caught up in the air, whether alive or having previously died. We'll all be caught up in the air, being given glorified bodies, join Jesus Christ and go back to glory with Him. And number three, we're not going to cover in these couple of sermons because it's actually coming in verse 7, as I already alluded to. And that is that we're going to be rewarded by Christ. We're going to be given rewards. As verse 7 alludes to, tested by fire and yet receive praise and glory and honor. And that seems amazing. It's like icing on the cake. Jesus has already saved us by grace. You mean He's actually going to reward us for how we lived as a Christian? Yes, He actually will. And the Bible speaks quite a few times about this. God wants us to know about it so that we'll be encouraged again and motivated to live godly lives is one of the key reasons he tells us about it. But again, we'll save that for verse 7, even though normally I would include it in these five in the middle here. And then the last two are really the future, and that is the millennial kingdom, number 4, the thousand-year reign. And we're told that believers will enjoy this thousand-year reign on earth with Christ as our king and this perfect government, perfect ruler, and really almost no death or sin will be allowed or tolerated, and it'll be a wonderful, incredible time, and we'll talk about the characteristics of that. And then finally, number 5 is the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens, new earth, as Revelation 21 and 22 outline for us so clearly and beautifully, we'll work through that last and final and eternal part of our prize, that forever and ever we'll enjoy God and His presence and the beauty and the wonder of this perfect paradise, absolutely perfect paradise that will go on forever and ever for 1,000, 1,000,000, 10,000,000, whatever the number you want to choose, it will never end. Again, it's important to know our prize because over and over God teaches us about our prize in order to motivate us in the race and encourage us that the struggle and pain will be worth it in the end. Even here in 1 Peter in verse 6, after he speaks about this prize and the certainty of it and the security of it and the perfection of it, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." So obviously that takes for granted. We have to know what that prize is. We have to know what the inheritance is and to be confident about it. Then we can rejoice even when we're suffering. And then if you jump down to verse 13, after he gives some more information about our salvation, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be ready for a difficult race. Be ready for the challenges of the Christian life. But fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's another way to say, think about the prize. Fix your hope on what's coming and the promise of the prize that has been given to you. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, you have these pointers, and when we'll see more of them as we work through these aspects of what God has promised for believers, but so many pointers to how this should encourage us, this will strengthen us, this will enable us to go through the difficulties. Of course, then I think the opposite is true. If we don't know about that inheritance, if we don't know about what God's promised, then we're going to be more easily discouraged, more susceptible to give up, more susceptible to bail out when things are really, really hard. We find in verse 4 then that Peter begins, verse 4 and 5, and he really emphasizes two things about our inheritance. Number one is its perfection, that it cannot be in any way damaged, it cannot be taken away, it is permanent, it is glorious, it is perfect, and that's really the beginning of verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And then he mentions that it is secure, that our inheritance is secure, and we'll touch on this next week as we continue this topic, this truth about our inheritance. We'll look at the security of it, but he says, "Reserved in heaven for you." Can't be a more secure place in heaven with God, where God is. And then verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are individually then as believers protected, as we've seen so much recently, protected by the power of God through faith for this very prize, for this glory of salvation. And lo and behold, God will not be late. He's not rushing to get this ready to go. He's not behind schedule. Peter, even 2,000 years ago, says, "ready to be revealed in the last time." Aren't you glad for that? We don't have to be concerned about somehow things getting messed up in the production area of heaven and all of this coming to pass. No, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter wants us to know, and again in verse 6, "in this you greatly rejoice." Even though you have to go through hardship. So let's look initially at verse 4 and then we'll jump into some of these aspects of our inheritance and what God has promised to us. But again, he says to obtain an inheritance, to obtain an inheritance, and this is the outcome or outflow of our salvation that we've been talking about for weeks now, that God has planned, that God has provided, that God is propagating, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the author and the enactor of salvation from beginning to end. And we've seen that over and over in verses 1 and 2 and 3. And now we come to really the outflow or the final outcome of that, which is our inheritance. And you think about what an inheritance is. It is to what is received as a gift from someone who has died, the portion or patrimony, inheritance that they have left for you. And some of you that are older may have already drawn up wills and left certain possessions that you have to certain children, or perhaps you divided it all up evenly. You've specified who gets what and how your possessions are to be divided up. That's an inheritance that once you pass on, then your children will take possession of their inheritance. But actually, as you think about this, for believers, it's really the other way around, isn't it? It's when we pass on. It's when we move on, whether through death, like we mentioned today, or a day to come, or through the rapture, then we enter into and take possession of our inheritance that God has waiting for us. Really, sometimes in the Bible, this is referred to as glorification, as we saw in Romans 8, our glorification, the last step in the golden chain of salvation, the last link. Or it's also mentioned as the day of redemption, that on the day of redemption that we enter into this. Look again at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 14. We saw this also in the last couple of weeks. The work of the Holy Spirit who seals us. If you're a believer in Christ, he seals us. Verse 13. We are sealed in him, in Christ. At the end of verse 13. With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the fact that every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them and producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, giving us power to turn from sin and walk in holiness, not to earn salvation, but because of salvation. The Holy Spirit is there to enable us to do that, but he's also a pledge that we can know with certainty God's going to finish his work of salvation. He began it, he will finish it. And notice here the emphasis, given as a pledge of our inheritance, is indwelling presence in our life is a promise of God to us. You are going to get this inheritance. What I have promised you, you will receive. When the day comes, it will become your possession. It says, goes on, with a view to the redemption of God's possession. We are God's possession ultimately. The final, ultimate, full redemption to the praise of his glory. And so again, we have this idea of the inheritance that the Holy Spirit living in us should remind us of. As we're growing in Christ and we overcome sin and we demonstrate the fruits of the love, joy, peace, patience, and on and so on. It's a reminder we have an inheritance and God has promised he will make good on that inheritance. Jump over to Ephesians then chapter 5, Ephesians 5. And here it's stated in the negative of those who do not have this inheritance in verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the sons of the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, don't let anybody trick you. That someone who doesn't have the Spirit living in them and therefore is not producing the fruits of the Spirit, but instead continuing to live in sin, immorality, impurity, covetousness, ultimately an idolater, they don't have an inheritance. They have not been given a part or a share of this inheritance, ultimately the kingdom of Christ and God. We'll talk, as we mentioned, about the thousand-year reign and then the eternal state of the kingdom. But one who is still continuing in sin, lacking salvation in the presence of the Holy Spirit, they ought not to deceive themselves or trick themselves into thinking they have an inheritance. And this teaching has been far and wide in the church, hasn't it? that as long as you pray to prayer, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you continue as an adulterer. It doesn't matter if you continue as a liar and on. You're still a believer. But it denies the clear teaching of Scripture. It denies really what salvation is. That, praise God, it's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and the transformation of the giving, receiving the new nature and the Spirit coming in us to live and to produce His fruit. One other aspect with this inheritance, 1 Corinthians 15, as Joseph read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, where he mentions at the beginning of this section regarding the rapture and this transformation from this physical body, which is dying, which is perishable, to an imperishable body, which is part of our inheritance, part of the promise of glory that God has given to believers. But he makes this statement in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And so as far as inheriting and having a share in this kingdom, flesh and blood, we will not inherit in these mortal bodies. We will be transformed and given glorified bodies, and that's what this section speaks of. That our new bodies will be not subject to death and, of course, suffering or pain or sickness or decay, as we'll talk about here shortly back in 1 Peter. Praise God that it is the redeemed and those who are glorified that will inherit this blessing, and that glorification, as we'll see, will happen at the rapture, the time that we are caught up, and maybe during this sermon. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe during this sermon, those who are believers among us will get translated and caught up to the heavens with Christ and immediately receive the glorified body, immediately never to sin again and forever be in Christ's presence. Hopefully it would be today. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wants to make absolutely clear that our inheritance is eternal and cannot be spoiled or damaged in any way. And of course, this contrasts with the prizes of this world, even in his day, and the games that they would have had that really predated the Olympics in some ways, they gave this perishable wreath that was a plant that was made into a crown, and of course it didn't last. It would dry up and die, and everything would fall apart. And as we'll talk about, everything in this world will fall apart. Everything is corrupted by sin here. Everything is to a great extent very limited and temporary, and we even know that all will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, this world, it won't be flooded as God promised, but it'll be burned up by fire. Everything here is going to go. And so how foolish it is to live for here and now. How foolish to think that I can amass here, and yet I'm going to lose it all sooner or later. So Peter wants to drive home that this inheritance that he's talking about is eternal, and it is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Three words here that are going to drive this point home, this glorious truth about what God has promised to us in salvation. And really what it's going to make clear is we've made the right choice, that to believe in Christ, to receive His free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and to be given this inheritance is the far better choice. Yes, we pick up the cross and follow Him. Yes, we do suffer and are persecuted for our faith. But it's worth it, because that's only for a limited time, even as we see here in verse 6, even though for a little while, Peter can say a little while, even though for him it's been probably 20 or 30 years already. And for us it could be 50 or 70 years, however long we live as a believer. But it's worth it because of these truths regarding our inheritance, that they cannot be degraded, they cannot be destroyed, they cannot be taken from us. They will ultimately last forever and ever. And this first word he uses, which is imperishable in verse 4, inheritance which is imperishable, really is that idea of not subject to decay or death. It is immortal, incorruptible, imperishable, just as we already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, our new glorified bodies are imperishable in contrast with these bodies that, of course, are very subject to perishing. Jump over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, we find, not surprisingly, that this term is used in describing God. And we know that God is eternal in His existence, and He had no beginning and no end, and we know that He is totally above and beyond any sense of perishing or decaying or somehow ceasing to exist. Verse 17, now the King, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this same word of being imperishable here, immortal, God is not subject to perishing or spoiling or somehow being damaged. He is eternal in His very being. We can't comprehend it because it's beyond us, praise God. He's far above us, and we praise Him for that. He is eternal. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we're told that the Word of God that is the seed by which we are born again is imperishable, that it cannot perish. Praise God. His truth is true today, will be true tomorrow, will be true in 1,000, 1,000,000 years, forever and ever. And so here, Peter is saying that is true for our inheritance as well, that it's imperishable. And you think about the things of this life, and again, it's pretty much all perishable and ultimately is all subject to perishing. Our current bodies are certainly not imperishable, are they? We are all headed for death if the rapture doesn't take us first. I mean, what's the batting average for death? It's 1,000%, except for 3 exceptions. See if you can name those 3 exceptions. Only 3. Otherwise, 1,000%. Everyone who's been born has died. Our bodies, we will perish. Not our souls, but our bodies will perish. How about our 401k or our investments in retirement? How about those? They're not imperishable either, are they? Last year, we had a huge drop. Lost maybe a third at one point. Or was it early this year? I lose track. But, you know, there was a huge subtraction for most people's retirement or investment accounts. It's not imperishable, subject to being lost overnight, being gone. Even if you try to invest it as wisely as you can, it can be gone just like that. How about buildings and cars? Alas, they are not imperishable either. Listen to a few of the cars I've had in my lifetime. I had a Chrysler Volare. Anybody remember what those were? Hey, nice! Peg had one too. They were great cars. No air conditioning. Slant 6, though. The thing ran. The body was falling off. I gave it pretty much or sold it for $100 to my older brother. And the body was, it was like a Flintstone mobile. The body was falling apart. But it would have lasted forever. It was running forever, but the body was not able to keep up with the engine. A Chevrolet Corsica. Nobody had it. That was not a good car for me. It didn't go well. Toyota Previa. That thing, Donna's still sad. We had to get rid of that at some point. She loved it. Ford Escort, which sadly got a big dent. And Josh was driving at the time, and I left the big dent and kept the money. But and then a Toyota Camry, which again ran forever and eventually sold to Joseph. But what happened to all these cars? They wore out. They ended up in the junkyard. I had to get a different one. I had to get a newer one to replace them. It's the way it is with anything here in this life. It is all perishable. But, praise God, we come to 1 Peter and he says our inheritance is imperishable. The only thing that will last is heavenly things. The only thing that will last is the next life and what God has promised in the next life. Jump over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and of course, this is at the foundation of the command and the warning Jesus gives here as he's continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And we didn't even talk about that part of it. We talked about mainly the rust that destroys or decays, but even thieves break in and steal. So even your stuff isn't safe ultimately, can be stolen from you. But he says, instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. So again, it's a place where things are imperishable, where they cannot be stolen or taken from you. And ultimately, the issue is, where is your heart? Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's such a key truth, that if we're living for here and now, if we're trying to store up and amass things here, our heart's in the wrong place. He's saying that where our heart is, that's where our treasure is, that's where our heart. So our treasure should be in heaven, should be the next life, should be our inheritance. We're living to serve God. We're using our possessions to honor God and to be used of Him, knowing ultimately we're storing up in glory, and it's what we have there that will last, that will never be taken away, that can't decay or perish ultimately or stolen from us. Let me again urge you to make the best investment possible, and that is through Christ, believing in Him, being saved, and then living for Him, storing up riches in heaven. That's what Jesus here and Peter is pointing to in 1 Peter as well. Well, he gives us another word here, and that is undefiled. Undefiled is the idea of unsoiled. It's of an eternal inheritance beyond the reach of decay or change. Undefiled, unsoiled. And this often is it's not used a lot, and it really is usually in reference to spiritual sin or spiritual decay. Jump over to Hebrews 7:26. And here we're talking about Jesus and Him being the perfect high priest in contrast with the sinful priests of the Old Testament, those that had to have sacrifices for themselves before they could offer for the people. But here, verse 26 and verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, same word, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Here Jesus is sinless. He is perfect in all His ways. He was in this life. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, there was no deceit in His mouth. He never sinned once at all. And so here this idea of undefiled is sinless or perfect in a righteous or holiness sense. One other reference, James chapter 1. Verse 27, for this word, and you'll recognize this verse when I read it or you look it up here now, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So here, pure and undefiled religion, true, and using religion in the right sense, not in the sense of an external going through the motions, false religion sense. This is in the true sense of religion or godly relationship with God and obedience, a loving and faithful obedience to Him. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to care for the needy, the hurting, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I think really what this word points to back in 1 Peter as undefiled is pointing to the fact that sin and death cannot touch our inheritance. Think about what's at the core of the rottenness of this creation, of the rottenness of this world, and all that we're seeing in more full bloom right now in the world around us. It is sin and death. It is the sinfulness of man and the death, the punishment of death that results from that sin. But the joy is that that cannot touch our inheritance. I mean, think about that. Just let that settle in. That sin and death cannot touch the promise and the glory that awaits us in heaven. Jump back again to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it really is highlighted here by Paul again with the rapture and the fact that our bodies will be glorified and they will become imperishable, and therefore we are not subject anymore to sin or then the judgment or punishment of sin, which is death. And so he says in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written. And I hope we declare this statement when we get there. I mean, in the rapture, when we're in the presence of Christ with our glorified bodies, hopefully we just repeat this all together as a taunting, if you will. And that's really what it is. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because now, forever, we will be immune to it. We will be outside of the grasp of death, even the second death, of course, the worst death, hell, separation from God and hell forever and ever. But we will have glorified bodies which we will never sin, never be tempted, never give in, never even struggle with sin again, which is so incredible. And here, this wonderful truth, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will enter into that victory. And here, even our bodies will not be subject to sin and death ever again. And think about the rest of our inheritance that, again, that we're going to talk about. Really, in the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, death and sin will be very limited, if almost non-existence, almost unheard of, it would seem, in the thousand-year reign. Look at a couple passages, Isaiah, and we'll just touch on this, and next week get into it much more. But when we think of the thousand-year reign, and this is, if you're familiar, chapter 11, Isaiah talks about the Messiah, the character of the Messiah, and the character of his reign. What is the outcome or result of the reign? And we have just a beautiful picture of harmony between man and animals. The curse is lifted, as even here in verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And so even little babies or toddlers can play with snakes and not be hurt. No problem with that. You can jump into a cage at the zoo and play with the lion and the bear, which I can't wait to do. Hug those big lions and bears. That'll be so cool. But notice verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So the truth is universally taught and universally enforced or lived out in the world. Yes, there will be sinners, as we'll talk about when we get to this next week, that will sin, but they won't be allowed to overtly sin. And really, jump with me to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 65. We find an indication that people won't be dying because there's no curse anymore. But there will be a few who die, and this is what will be known about them when they die. Verse 20 of Isaiah 65, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an older man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So here you have a long life. No one dies before 100 at the earliest, and if they do, you'll know that they were going to be commit sin, grievous sin, and were judged by God. They were cursed by God. And they die before they can commit that overt or terrible sin, it would seem. Again, to a large extent, sin and death will be absent from the kingdom, and we'll talk more about that when we talk about in detail the millennial kingdom. But of course, we know when it comes to the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, we'll see that these are two phases of the same kingdom. The first phase is the thousand-year reign. The second phase is the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth. Jump over to Revelation 21. I encourage you to read these two chapters this week in preparation for our study in the next couple of weeks. But Revelation 21, we have the new heavens and new earth in verse 1. But notice verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Have you ever stopped to try to imagine a world without pain? A world without any sin? A world without any death? It's kind of hard to imagine because from day one, our world in this life has been filled with it. It's a central part, an undeniable part, a constant part of this life. Suffering, sin, and its consequences, ultimately death, people dying. You can't avoid it. But here we're told a time is coming in this new heavens and new earth, this inheritance that we have been given and promised, when it will be no more. And I love the way he starts this verse. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We'll never shed a tear again, never cry again, because there'll never be any sorrow of any kind. And no sin and consequences, that's often a central part of that, and the ultimate death as well, the separation, the pain of death. And yet it will be true that this will happen, that we will be there if you're a child of God. We will stand together and rejoice. Maybe for 1,000 years, because we've got unending time, right? We can rejoice for a long time. I kind of figure I'm just going to fall down and worship and say, wow, I just can't believe how great. I knew it was going to be great, but I just can't believe how great this is. This is amazing beyond my wildest imagination. But we will have this inheritance from God. And forever and ever, we will live in a place that is unspoiled by sin or death or pain of any kind. And so when Peter, back in 1 Peter 1, says it is undefiled, it is unspoiled, it is untainted by sin and death, what a joy to look forward to when it is so much a part of so many things, and even in our own lives. Even as believers, we still have sin, we still struggle and fail. But yet there's coming a time when we will not be subject to it, nor will anything or anyone in the new heavens and the new earth. Almost very little in the kingdom, but none at all in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, one final word that Peter gives here to drive this home, and will not fade away. Will not fade away there in verse 4. It's really literally of a flower in bloom. So when a flower first blooms, and in the initial few days of that blooming, it is enduring, it is unfading. And this word can mean really eternally fresh or everlasting. It's really the only use in the New Testament of this word. I know that flowers are beautiful because Donna loves to plant them and does plant them a lot. In fact, a few years ago, she planted a flower that Dean, I think, helped us figure out was the rose mellow plant, and blooms like this big. I mean, it's gigantic. It's probably the biggest one. And this year is like the third year we've had it, maybe the second. And there were days, I can show you a picture, 12 or 15 of them were blooming at the same time. I mean, just these huge flowers were blooming and beautiful. They're pink, whitish pink, and just incredible. But of course, as with every flower, there is a drawback, a sad thing, and that is they do fade away and they do die. So they're beautiful for a time, they're unfading initially, but we know they will fade sooner than later. And even when I've bought Donna flowers, I hope you buy flowers for your wife every so often to show her your love and encourage her. But again, you buy these beautiful dozen roses, and after 3 or 4 days or a week, they start to fade away. They start to die and lose their beauty. But what he's saying here is, again, that our inheritance will not fade away. That this glorious future and everything that God promises us is going to be as good on day one as it is then in day 1,000 or day 1,000,000. It will never change. It will never fade. It will never lose its luster. It will never begin to decay. Wouldn't it be devastating if heaven slowly and surely faded into chaos and decline, as we're seeing in our world in these days? Wouldn't it be even sadder if some new rebellion broke out and God was eventually overthrown? That everything that we've placed our hope on and we've lived our lives for actually could be corrupted or could fade away or could be hurt or destroyed. But again, this word that Peter chooses to use to describe our inheritance is saying that absolutely cannot happen. It will never happen. Again, in 50 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, it will be as glorious and as beautiful and as perfect and as holy and as righteous and as joyful and as peaceful as the day it began, as the day we arrived in that place. Our inheritance cannot fade. Ultimately, with these three words, we see that our inheritance is absolutely perfect in quality, that we can have absolute confidence and joy and look forward to knowing that this awaits us and these promises we will someday enjoy, and they cannot be taken away, they cannot perish, they cannot fade, they cannot be defiled by sin or death. Peter goes on actually to even then express not only is it perfect, but it is secure. And we're not going to jump into these phrases this week. We'll do them next week. But notice what he says at the end of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. So they're reserved in the most secure place possible. The presence of God in heaven is what guarantees these promises. And if that's not enough, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God Himself, the Almighty, Creator and Sustainer. It's His power. And through faith that our salvation is preserved. And again, finally, it's ready to be revealed. He's ready to go. When the time is right, when His plan specifies, it will happen. And it cannot be stopped or undone. Well, as I mentioned, then I want to begin to talk here briefly, and we'll continue in the next few weeks to talk about what this inheritance includes and the glory of each aspect of it. And I want to start with the idea of where do believers go when they die. If you were to die today, if you're dying next week, and those you've known who are believers who have died in the past, where have they gone? And we know that a believer who dies during the church age goes immediately into the presence of God. That immediately in our spirit we will be in God's perfect, glorious, holy presence in heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21. And Paul actually is talking about the possibility that he'll be martyred here. And so he knows this could happen because he's waiting to talk to Nero, to appear before Nero, and he's been charged with terrible crimes. And so this possibility is real, and he's talking about this as he writes to the believers in Philippi. In verse 21 it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is to live for Christ, to exalt Christ. To die is gain. That's better. "But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." I mean, very loving and humble for him even to be on the fence here. He loves other believers so much. And hopefully we can say the same thing. He loves them so much, he's like, "I don't know which to choose, because it's better to go to be with Christ, but man, I know I'll have more fruitful labor with you and to help others if I stay." And notice again verse 23, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." So there's this paradox for believers, because we know to depart is to be with Christ, our Savior, our Lord, to be with Him in heaven, to be in His presence. And the glory and the joy and the blessing and the peace of that. "For that is," he says, "very much better." And I think that's probably an understatement, don't you? I think you can't hardly express it. That's a whole lot, very much, incredibly greater thing to be with Christ. But he goes on to say, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain on." I mean, very humble and godly here that he would choose ultimately and be willing to stay for them instead of to go and be with Christ. But again, what he does here is to make it very clear for us today that all believers go immediately to heaven. And this dispels really the discouragement and false teaching of soul sleep, if you're familiar with the idea most popularized by the Seventh-day Adventist, that somehow we enter into soul sleep and are asleep until the rapture, evidently, or some future time, and they would probably take it from Paul at times says that people have fallen asleep. He's just saying it in a nice way that they've died, but they're trying to take that in a woodenly literal way of it's got to mean that they go to sleep. Paul's just saying nicely that they've passed on instead of saying they died, using the word, you know, more directly. But even more than that, it also denies any sense of purgatory, doesn't it? Any sense of purgatory, and that is the false teaching of Roman Catholicism, that Christ paid for some of our sin, but not all of it. And so there's this place we have to go to, this place of burning, basically hell, to pay off the remaining sin. Or hopefully you have rich relatives who pay for a bunch of masses and they love you enough to really pay you, buy you out of it, or they, you know, whatever other means the Catholic Church decides they'll give you to get out of this. But it's obviously a clear denial of scriptural teaching in many, many ways. We've seen in Hebrews 10 and other places, Jesus paid for all the sin for all time for mankind. He paid it all. There was none that was left out, or that it was not a partial. In fact, the contrast in Hebrews is with the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was never ending because it couldn't fully pay for sin. In fact, it was only a temporary covering, and by faith you were saved, looking forward ultimately to the payment of Christ on the cross. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we find that Paul takes great encouragement from this truth of ultimately being with Christ upon death. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." And we'll see this in Romans later on, next week probably, even the creation groaning for glory, and that we groan to have our glorified body. Goes on to say in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." The same mention of this pledge as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And he then speaks of what we'll talk about later is the judgment seat of Christ. But notice that this encourages him, and he wants the Corinthians to be encouraged by it. This truth, knowing this fact, knowing what happens at death, that we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. We pass from this sinful struggle, this difficult race, the trials and hardships, the persecutions, all, even our own struggle with sin personally. But upon death, we immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. And that should encourage us. He says again in verse 6 there, "being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We believe these truths even though we can't see them. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home in the Lord." Again, knowing these truths, we must know them, we must understand them, and therefore it will help us to keep going when things are hard, when things are a struggle. Understanding what is awaiting us, understanding this incredible joy and blessing of being with the Lord, to eventually then, when we enter into His presence, have sweet, unbroken fellowship with the perfect and holy God that is our Lord, who is our Lord and Savior. Think about how infinitely sweeter that will be than even the greatest joys of this life, to be in the presence of God. We find another aspect about what this means. Go over to Hebrews 4, just to highlight the blessing of entering into the presence of the Lord. And the background to this is Israel entering into the promised land and gaining rest. And of course, the vast majority in Joshua's day didn't believe and rebelled, and they died in the wilderness. And there was another time given, another day for Israel. And by Joshua did enter into the promised land and gained rest. But he mentions again in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there's still this day of rest, verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Reminds us that this side of heaven, there's no spiritual retirement. This side of heaven, we have work to do. We know from Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us, we're his workmanship, to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And that goes all the way till we exit this life. We have work to do. We have things we are to toil and accomplish. But there's coming a time when, praise God, we lay down our labors. Praise God, retirement does come when we pass into the next life. Here he says again, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Think about this. What does that look like? No more cares about bills. No more job pressures, no more relationship struggles, no more national security or laptop security. We'll enjoy true retirement from all and every fear. All and every fear, all and every trouble, all and every heartache, and we could again say all and every sin and temptation and even death. All these things that weigh on us, even as we're growing and maturing, we still have to carry those weights and we still battle and struggle in this race of obedience and faith. But the time is coming that we will enter into this rest. It could be today for some of us, if God would take us home. Perfect and unending peace that, again, we'll talk further about in the weeks to come, next couple of weeks. Perfect and unending peace, rest, joy, and love. Every moment of every day, continuously, we'll enjoy together. We'll stop there. We'll pick up next week with glorification and then jump into the first and second phases of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. But again, the thrust here is that we need to know about these things. We need to understand what God has promised us, what this inheritance is that Peter so powerfully and strongly showed us is perfect and not subject to anything, any of the decays or struggles of this life. It is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, as we'll see next week, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Do you understand that inheritance? Is that the focal point of your hope and joy? Today, do you have great joy, even as we're talking about what's coming? Is this something that's familiar to you? If it isn't, let me urge you to dig in. Let me urge you to think seriously and strongly and long about these truths. But also, if it isn't a part of your hope, let me also urge you to think about where you're at spiritually. Do you really know the Lord? Have you really admitted your sin and asked for Christ's forgiveness and believed in him as your Lord and Savior? Because if you've been living for this life, if you've been building treasure for here and now and not focused on the next life, that's really what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you find that that's what your life is revolved around here and now, then repent and ask Christ to forgive you and ask for his forgiveness of your sins and know that he died in your place to pay for the wrath of God on your sin. And he rose again that you too could be forgiven and have eternal life. But for us as believers, when we find ourselves struggling, when we're getting discouraged or really the weight of life or the weight of suffering is bearing down on us, this is one of the things we need to come back to. We want to come back and think about and really focus on and memorize and really dwell on what God has promised. That prize needs to be bigger, needs to loom larger in our thinking. Because that really will lift us up. That will help us continue on. That will help us push through that next mile and that next mile and continue on in the race. Because what a great prize, what an incredible amount of glory that is imperishable that God has stored up for us, that God has promised. And again, we'll see more of it in the next few weeks. Again, as Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Let's learn and understand and rejoice and fix our hope completely on the inheritance, on the glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ comes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the glory of salvation, the glory of our inheritance. Father, we are weak. Even as believers, we struggle and still sin. Father, you knew that this wouldn't be easy. You knew the race would be difficult and long and hard, not to earn salvation, but to live out our faith, to live in obedience to you because of your salvation. And so you knew that we would need to understand. You knew that we would need to know about our inheritance and what that was or is. That we would need to learn it well. We've already seen that many passages point to this. Many passages talk about it, and we're going to see more in the next couple of weeks. This is not a minor topic in Scripture. It's a very large and extensive topic in Scripture. Because, Lord, just as that human runner needs to know the prize awaits and is driven to win that prize and to enjoy the glory that comes with it, you have given us an understanding of the prize that awaits us, the inheritance of the glorified body, the rewards that you will give us of the new, thousand-year reign and the new heavens and the new earth, the incredible glory of all of that. And even as Peter has taught us that this inheritance cannot be touched. It is perfect. It is will be undefiled. It is permanent and eternal, and it will not fade away, and sin and death cannot touch it. Lord, help us again to fix our hope on that glory, to long and look forward to it, and as a result, to glorify you and to finish the race and to be undeterred when the trials of the Christian life continue to beat against us, to weigh down on us. May we not be overwhelmed or destroyed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name.